Thank you, Pastor Nate. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 11. As you're turning there, I would like to have a request prayer this week for our camp ministry. This will be probably the biggest week of the summer. We have a lot of people from all over coming, and it's just going to be a really busy week. I'm making, from tomorrow to the next Monday, I'll be making 5 airport runs, and my AC in my car hasn't been working appropriately, so hopefully we'll get that fixed on Tuesdays. Then I can borrow my father-in-law's car because he loves me so much. But please be praying that things will run smoothly. Our staff, we've had a lot of sicknesses. Remember last week, I didn't really have a voice? Well, newsflash, I still don't really have a voice, so I'll probably drink a lot of water here. And in fact, we'll just set it up there like last time. And it's at the perfect measurement for bottle flip. Maybe I could throw that in the message somewhere, but we'll see. Anyway, pray for us, and come out and see us at camp. Let me tell you, that this week and the next week, we have some fantastic preachers, some of the best men that I've ever heard, coming to Amazing Grace Baptist Camp. And so if you'd like to come, call the office on the day that you want to come so that you know what time the services start. Our services don't always start at the same time every day, so I would give the office a call so that they can make you aware of that, and then come on out and enjoy the services. You'll hear some fantastic music, and I'm sure you'll be blessed by the preaching as well. All right, Hebrews chapter number 3, we're going to start reading verse number 7. You can remain seated as I read 7 all the way down to verse 19, and this will be the core part of our passage that we're going to talk about this evening. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." By the way, that is a quote from Psalm 95, which the writer of Hebrews will reference again here shortly. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." All right, now there's a couple specific words and phrases in those verses that we just read that I want to highlight. The first one is, if you look at verse number 8, the word harden shows up a couple different times. The word unbelief is also equated as a heart that's been hardened, and so they are interchangeable. So tonight we're going to talk about, with the theme of this, confronting the hardened heart. Confronting, I say confronting as opposed to breaking, because I can't break your heart and neither can you. The only person that can break a hard heart is God himself. So maybe we should ask the Lord to meet with us and reveal any hardness or crustiness around our heart where we're being stubborn and failing to believe God and his word. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless us, and I pray if there's someone that's hard and stubborn for whatever reason in their spiritual life, I pray that you would give them a tender heart, Lord. If there's someone that's not saved because they've been stubbornly resisting the word of God, I pray that they get saved tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word. Help us to apply these principles. And I pray, Lord, that as we leave here, we would be sensitive at understanding the voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks urgently, that today, every day counts by submitting to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a soft, tender people. as we strive to enter into the rest that you've promised us. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in all things, in whose name we pray. Amen. If I was to define hard or hardening, I would say it's this based off this passage. It is an unbelieving, obstinate, stubborn heart. How many of you have ever been stubborn in your life as a child, huh? Oh, look at that. A couple of hands went straight up. Yes. Is my wife out there? No, I'm just kidding. Oh, she is. I thought she was doing nursery. I remember when I asked Richard, my father-in-law, when I could marry my wife, Jacinda. And we were up in Michigan at Kobiak at that time serving, and he was working on our car over at the maintenance shed. You remember this, Richard? Very clearly. We talk about this quite frequently. And he's working on Jacinda's car, and I wanted to capitalize on the moment while he's busy. And I said, Mr. Green, sir, you know, I kind of like your daughter, and if it's all right with you, I'd like to marry her. And I was really nervous. And of course, if you know Richard Green here, he's probably the easiest man in the world to talk with. But I was super nervous anyway. And so he slipped out of the car working under, and he said, well, she's kind of strong-willed. I said, is that a yes? And he said, yeah, that's fine. That'd be great. Yeah, you know, it's hard bringing kids in this world today. And I said, well, that was awkward. I guess he said yes, but he kind of warned me about a few things. You want to talk about that? Now, of course, he was joking, and he didn't mean that. And for the record, my wife is a very sweet, tender lady. And I'll give a full account of my words tonight at home. But no doubt as a father, he was talking about when he was rearing his daughter, Jacinda. And just like those of us that are fathers, we go through times where we're trying to teach our children certain things, but they can manifest an obstinate, stubborn attitude at times. I remember not too long ago, my son McKinley, and he's probably not listening, so I can tell this story. He was 2 years old. My family, my parents, had come to visit me. And we were sitting in the living room of my house, and one of my kids' favorite snacks is goldfish. Even today, they still love goldfish. Well, McKinley was learning that to eat the abundance of goldfish, it's easier to take the bag and dump it on the floor as opposed to just picking one up at a time out of the bag. And so we would try to help him. We just put a few in his bowl, but then he would make frequent trips. So I gave him a little bit more, and finally I really filled his bowl up because I knew he was hungry for some goldfish. And he kind of walked on the carpet, took that bowl. He looked right at me and goes, whew. Goldfish all over the floor. The grandparents are sitting on the sidelines, going to figure out how Coach Dad's going to deal with this matter. And I say, son, pick up those goldfish. And he started to get up and leave the room. I said, get back here. And he starts crying, right? Starts whining. I said, no. No fussing. You pick up that goldfish. And he started moving his feet like this, and he started fussing louder. I said, oh boy, so I better get the tool of instruction, or some dads know this phrase better than I do. The board of education to the seat of instruction. I go to the shelf, and I get the board of education. And I bring it the board of education, and I say, pick up that goldfish. And he fussed even louder. I'm thinking, don't you see the board of education? I mean, why would you do this? Go to your room. Of course, he's whining all the way back to the room. And we have an education moment. We come back, and I know I have to follow through with this. All right, pick up the goldfish. And he didn't do it. He started moving those feet again. He started whining. I said, don't you do that. He got louder. Grandparents are watching it and laughing at me. They're no help. Grabbed the board of education again. We walk back in the bedroom. We have an education moment. We come back out. You know, he's trying to comfort himself. please pick up the goldfish. Just do it. Make my parents think I'm a better parent than they are. He wouldn't do it. I said, hey, Dad, he'll show you how it's done. See, you pick up one and you put it back in the bowl. You pick up another and you repeat the process. It's easy. Boy, he wouldn't do it. I started to take his hand. I kid you not. He put it into a form of a fist, and he was doing this with the goldfish. Then he got back up. He started moving his feet, started getting louder. We get the Board of Education, and we go back three times. I couldn't believe the stubbornness that was coming out of it. I said, surely it's from the mother's side. We come back. We did this five times. Yeah. Now that, my friend, is stubborn. That is hard. Now it's funny to talk about that with children, but it's not so fun to talk about it when you're an adult. In fact, as an adult, it's actually much more subtle than maybe not picking up goldfish or obeying mom and dad. And here in this passage, there's a warning given to certain people that they need to listen to the voice of God. And when he speaks, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Now, where should our hearts really be? Let's talk about that first off. I want to talk about the direction of our heart. What should be at the core? What should be at the center? And that's actually back at the beginning part of chapter number 3. In verse number 1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Hey, the writer says we need to consider what's at the heart of the matter, and what should be at the heart, in the center, at the core, the direction, is Jesus Christ. Hey, he should be first in all things. In fact, he's actually making a case starting in chapter 1 into chapter number 2 that Jesus is much more important than all the tapestries that came with the Jewish nation. In fact, he's more than that. He's the summation. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in fact, in all things, Jesus is superior than all the things that they had learned. Jesus ought to be first. Without Jesus, you have no faith. He is at the center. So first off, that the direction that we should have is that we understand Jesus is important to our faith because he's the object, number one, of our faith. Hey, it's all about him. He doesn't need us, but we get him. At the core of everything we do, it's about Jesus. Hey, any program, any sermon, any ministry endeavor that does not have Christ at the center will always miss the target. Hey, our pastor here is taking a sabbatical for a while. He's trying to unplug, and I was thinking about how it must be hard for him at times to maybe come to the church and see, well, you know, I probably would be taking care of this, and, you know, I probably do things differently here, and, you know, that's probably kind of an inner battle that no doubt would happen. It'd be the same with me at the camp. I'd probably be doing the same thing. But, you know, the lesson that our pastor's learning is that Jesus is more important than the ministry. And Jesus is the most important thing that he needs to preach about to us. When he gets back up in the pulpit, he needs to preach Jesus. Why? Because he's the object of everything about this church. He's the most important thing. Not only is he the object of our faith, he's the originator of our faith. In verses 3, it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house that is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And by the way, that's a great verse on the deity, and that Jesus is God himself. Hey, everything began with him. It didn't start with us. Hey, we didn't seek him. He was seeking us. It was by the voice of God that he was drawing us unto himself. Hey, it began with him. He's the builder of our faith. And when we look at our faith, we don't look at all the things that are about that. We look at the one who built it, which is Jesus. It's all about him. Asheville, North Carolina, there's a really big house. It's the largest family-owned, operated estate. It's called the Biltmore. How many of you have ever been to the Biltmore? in Asheville, North Carolina. It's huge. It looks like something out of a, you know, Hallmark movie or, you know, Pride and Prejudice, if you're into that kind of stuff. That's what it looks like. And, you know, the Biltmore Estate is 178,926 square feet of floor space. It's huge. It has 135,280 square feet of living area, which owns about a 10 square mile, and that's what's part of the estate. It actually was much larger than that when they built it in the late 1800s. And when you look at the Biltmore Estate, you see everything that's about it, and you go, wow, that's amazing. But what really stands out is who built this place. And boy, you see the name that's attached to the Biltmore, and you find a family that was well known in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. It's the Vanderbilt family. George Vanderbilt, who was an avid reader, and his family made so much money on steamship investments in the stock market. I mean, it's the Vanderbilt name that sticks with the Biltmore house. And when we think about our house, when we think about this church, it's, you know what makes it special? You know what's at the crux of everything? It's that Jesus is here. It's his church. Hey, I belong to him. He's the originator. I also see that he's the overseer of our faith. In verse number 6, it says, but Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hey, Jesus is the owner. He's the overseer. And because of that, our faith is secure in him. That's why we have confidence and we have a hope that's firm unto the end, because the one who holds it all is God himself, Jesus Christ. Hey, that's the direction. That's what should be first in our heart, because it's the most important thing. It's superior. Hey, that's the direction of our heart. But how do we get off track, though? And what would lead us down to a path of being hardened? Well, let's describe now the unbelieving heart, because hardening is really correlated with the word unbelieving, and it's used a little bit interchangeably. So as we see in the parentheses, all right, he's retelling the story based off a quote from Psalms 95 about the nation of Israel at a certain point in their history where they were judged because they did not believe. And God says their unbelief was out of a obstinate, stubborn mentality. So here's a description of an unbelieving heart. Number one, a hardened, unbelieving heart is one that's resistant to authority. That's number one. It resists authority. You know, what's the authority that's in our life? Well, it's the Word of God. And when God says, when I speak, you need to listen and heed my voice. Hey, you need to follow and obey my word. You know, there's authority all around us. We have the authority that God's given to us from the Bible. We have parents, parental authority. You know, there's the government in America. We have the Constitution. There's teachers. There's policemen. There's employers. There's roadway speed limit signs that all have certain types of authority. You say a policeman's glove doesn't have much authority. Well, I've heard it said before in the past that that little glove can also write you a ticket for speeding and you have to receive it. There's a lot of authority, but the authority that God puts in our life is something that we need to follow because God ordained it, starting with God's word. Hey, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God wants us to not resist his authority. He wants us to be submissive to it. Number two, an unbelieving hard heart can be described as one that's rebellious in attitude and in actions. Attitude and in actions. He does describe that what happened in this desert place when they were in the wilderness, the reason why they were not able to go into the land. So let's go take a look at it. It's in Numbers chapter number 14. Turn to Numbers 14. I want to show you the attitude and then the following actions that could be described as rebellious. Rebellious. Now let me update you a little bit. You know the great Sunday school song, 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good? How many of you know that song? Raise your hand. All right, we're going to learn it right now. Ready? Okay, put your fingers up. Everybody put your hands up. Come on. Brother Leonard, very good. Everybody got their hands up? Okay. All right, you're all under arrest. All right, it goes like this. 12 men went to... Oh, I really can't sing right now. This is embarrassing. Should have thought about this. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan when 10 were bad and 2 were good? Some saw giants, big and strong. All right, come on, give me a flex. Come on, Aubrey, right there. Flex those muscles. You need to see mine? Actually, I'm getting really hot. Some saw giants, big and strong. Some saw grapes of clusters. And do this, go long. You got to hold the note out, okay? Long. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You got it? Now you know the song? Okay, don't leave me hanging. Here we go. Here we go. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. It's Sunday night. You're falling asleep. It's ridiculous. You can fall asleep on Pastor Nate. Okay? I'd understand. But not me. Here we go. Ready? Hands up. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan when 10 were bad and 2 were good? Some saw giants big and strong. Some saw grapes of clusters long. Lol, Scott. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Now, I always end it like this at camp. Dun-da-da-dun-da. Oh, yeah, very good. All right, you can be seated. All right, that's it in a nutshell. He sent in the spies to check out the land. God told him to go take a look at it. Hey, God already knew what was there. It wasn't for his information. It was for the people to see how great this was. Oh, but there were 10 spies that came back and they gave an evil, that's what the Bible calls it, evil, which was a negative report about what was going on. And what was that negative report? Oh, you guys, the giants are huge. And these people are massive. They're like the size of Sonny and Matt that work at the camp. They're huge guys. And they're going to take us down. We don't stand a chance. Oh, but Joshua and Caleb, those two spies, they came back and they said what? Oh, this is a gorgeous land. Oh, man, the fruit and... I'm telling you, God's got something big for us. We can go and take this land. Hey, and they said, hey, nation of Israel, do not rebel against the word of the Lord. So what did they do? Yeah, you know the story, right? They did rebel. This is verse number 1 of chapter number 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. Bunch of crybabies. That's true, they were, because God said, you're going to take it. Verse number 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness? Kind of like not picking up the goldfish right here. And wherefore hath God brought us into this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Oh, yeah, where we were slaves. And they cried to one another, let us make us return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. You see what they were doing in their attitude? They murmured. They complained about their situation. Why? Because they didn't believe God. That's their attitude. Look at the actions that came out of this. I want you to see verse number 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Oh yeah, so people started talking. Not only should they set up a captain, but someone ought to take these two guys out, and probably Moses and Aaron. They were ready to kill them. My friends, this is rebellion. They said, don't rebel against the Lord. Not only resist the authority that God puts in their life, but they're rebellious towards that authority with their attitude and actions. Thirdly, a description of a hard heart would be one that rejects accountability. I want you to go back to Hebrews now with me. Hebrews, back to Hebrews 3. at verse number 12. In light of what could potentially happen, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But look at what it says in verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So instead of listening to exhortation that would come from a believing person that's trying to help you, what would then happen is if you reject that exhortation, that encouragement, that accountability that God could give in your life, it says you're actually being deceived by sin, and now you're hardening your heart. So you know what you're rejecting is accountability in your life. I also see that the description of an unbelieving heart is one that rouses up God's anger. Now, I didn't say my anger. I didn't say a pastor's anger or someone in your family, although that's very possible. It rouses up God's anger. Did you see the two words that are mentioned in Hebrews? And I could take you back to Numbers 14 and show you very clearly what God had to say. But it said right here that he was grieved in verse number 10. So when they refused to listen, they refused to believe what God had put in store for them, they were grieving him by turning away. I also see the word wrath in verse number 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into rest. Moses actually had this conversation with the Lord, and the Lord did heed to the prayer of Moses as an intervention prayer. But he says, how long will I need to put up with this people that provoke me? See, that's the day of provocation. It's to provoke, and they were provoking the anger of God. They were exhausting the grace and the mercy that God had put into their life. Hey, when you resist the word of God, what you're actually doing is you're rousing up, you're kindling, you're provoking God's anger. Boy, that's a sad spot to be in. Because when God reveals himself to you like he did to the nation of Israel, when he shows you clearly the work of his hand, that will rouse up his anger. So maybe something in your life where God's revealed himself to you, he showed himself so strong in so many different areas, but yet when you come up to a new problem and you choose not to believe that God could take care of that, we may be rousing up the anger of the Lord. Why? Because he's already shown himself strong to us. Hey, he's not only shown himself strong in history, but he's given us his living word every day. Hey, now that's a description of a hardened heart. It's a very sad thing. It's not something that anybody should be going down in a path to, because the Bible says it's evil. And evil is a word that's described as something straight from Satan. That's the description. Now I want you to let's take a time out here, okay, on this passage. I want to take a time out. I want to show you a case study, okay? One of the classic examples of someone that hardened their heart. Anybody have an idea who that might be? Pharaoh! Because remember, he hardened his heart. Let's go look at Exodus chapter number 9. Exodus chapter number 9. Hold your place in Hebrews. We're going to Exodus chapter number 9. Now Moses had been called of God to show himself before Pharaoh and request that he lets his people go, right? And Pharaoh chose to resist the word of God through Moses and Aaron. Now, he'd already gone through a number of different plagues and consequences because of this. But I want you to notice the cycle, okay? Here are the symptoms of a hardened heart here in the case study of Pharaoh, okay? Symptom number one, if you're writing notes, it's this. A hardened heart will have a continual cycle of sorrow over sin's consequences, but not broken over the sin itself. All right, let me say that one more time. It's an endless cycle of sorrow over sin's consequences, but not broken over the sin itself. I want you to see in verse 27, after the plague of the thunder and the hail and the fire, which destroyed so many crops already, finally, verse 27, it says, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said unto them, listen to the wording, okay? I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous. By the way, he used the name Jehovah. And I and my people are wicked. Oh, wow. hey, this is an opportunity for Pharaoh to turn course. Hey, this might be the signs of repentance because he's using what we would call Bible words. He calls God by his name. He calls out what he's doing is sin. He calls it wicked. He says God is righteous. Hey, that's a good thing, right? But the cycle is that when problems are over, a hardened heart will always go back to his old ways. Look at verse number 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So do you see the cycle? This was continually happening. So he would go to Moses and say, tell God to stop it all. I've sinned, yes. But once the problems fade, what happens? They're right back into a hard, crusty, sinful, unbelieving heart. That's how stubborn they are. That's symptom number one. Here's symptom number two of the hard heart. Hardening has a two-edged sword. God can also harden your heart when you resist him. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show thee my signs before him. Hey, it's a two-edged sword, this type of sin. Because if you resist God, God has no problem resisting you. He's not going to force you into a certain type of relationship that he offers to you. It's a choice. You resist him, he'll resist you. You draw near to God, well, he'll draw near to you. Hey, that's a wonderful truth, but a sobering reality that we ought to not resist a God that's revealed himself so clearly with his word and with the works that he's done in our lives. Why would we resist that? But boy, if you do, it gets a little bit harder. Boy, it gets a little bit more crustier. It gets a bit more calloused. Hey, this is a dangerous, slippery path. Symptom number three of a hard heart is everyone, listen to this, everyone sees your flight of destruction but you. Let me say it one more time. Everybody sees the slippery slope of your destruction but you. That's a hard heart. That's a stubbornness. Just like when my son didn't want to put the goldfish back in the bowl. Everybody in the room knew that the easiest way out is just to put the fish in the bowl. Everybody knew it would go so much. Hey, you could cut out the 4 or 5 educational moments if you would have just put the fish in the bowl. But when we do this with the Lord, everybody can see what's going on in your life. But sometimes if you're stubborn, you'll be completely blind to it. Listen to this. At this moment where I'm reading, Pharaoh saw Moses' rod turn into a serpent. The waters turn into blood. Frogs all over the place. In the beds, in the ovens. I've never seen that many frogs. I can't stand the slimy things, and I bet you they didn't either. Dust turned into lice. By the way, it says all the dust in the land were turned into lice. You think about the dust at camp staff. Think about it. That was all turned into lice. That's exactly what happened. That's what the Bible says. Flies were everywhere except in the land of Goshen, where God's people were dwelling. All Egyptian cattle were destroyed by a plague, except for God's people. Boils were on the bodies. It was painful. Thunder, hail, and fire all over, except in Goshen. Not yet at this moment, he had not yet seen, which was the plague of locusts, which would destroy everything else that the hail and the fire didn't take care of. The plague of darkness for 3 days. It was dark everywhere, except for God's people. And then lastly, the death of the firstborn son. The Egyptians, listen, the Egyptians suffered economically, socially, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You know why spiritually? Because none of their gods or magicians could stop it. Wow. You mean he saw that and still harden his heart? Yeah. That's why when some people say, well, if I would just see a miracle, No, you wouldn't believe either. A hardened heart, in spite of the nose that's on his face, will still resist God. Ooh, it's not good. Hey, those are some bad symptoms of a hard heart. Let's talk about the detriment. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. You know the danger, the detriment, or if you want to say the damage that comes from a crusty, stubborn heart. An unbelieving heart is, here's the first one. That type of heart, that type of person departs from God. Well, that's sad, folks. It says in verse number 12, you need to take heed, why, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Wow, that's sad. Here's the other detriment, is that that individual is deceived by sin. Here it says in verse number 13, we ought to exhort in us while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the truth, which is right there in your face, you would rather disbelieve that and accept the lies that the devil brings. You know what you're being, you know what's happening? You're being played. You're being deceived by sin. The third one that I see is that you're a hard person is deprived of rest. They're restless. Verse number 11, it says, so I swear my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 18, it says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter where? Into rest because of unbelief. They could enter into the land that God set aside, that he promised, that he was giving to them. Why could they not go? Because they chose not to believe. You know what happened to them? God says, back out of the wilderness you will go. For 40 years they just wandered, which should have taken 11 days to get to. You say, how on earth did they do that? Boy, I don't know. But boy, they must have been deceived. They must have been fooled. God said, those people that chose not to believe me, they don't get to go in. They can just stay right here, wandering aimlessly in the desert. Boy, those are really sobering truths, friend. Boy, that's not the life God wants for you. You know what God wants for you? He wants to give you what he calls rest. Rest. Now, rest has a twofold application in this passage, I believe. You could read one commentary and they're talking about straight up salvation, or you could talk about it's the believing Christian and they're wandering, if you want to say. I believe it's a twofold application. Here's the application to the unsaved would be that those that never believe will never find rest in their souls in this life and the next. Hey, God can give us eternal rest, where we will reign with him and live forever and ever in heaven, in the mansions, in the place that he's preparing and building right now for us, apart from sin, apart from destruction, the weight and the sorrow of this world. God has something that's beautiful and wonderful, and it's called perfect. But you'll never go if you don't believe him. The other application, maybe for those that do believe God, is that those that are saved but wrestle continually with doubts instead of holding fast to the word of God will wander aimlessly in life. They'll always be tossed to and fro. They'll never have stability. They'll always constantly out of balance. They'll always be flustered. They'll always be frustrated. Why? Because they're not clinging by faith to God's word. Hey, we need rest. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. I've been sick. This week of 4th of July was supposed to be a little bit of a reprieve, but I had some family come out. I got sick. I didn't feel like I get rest. I know what it means to be tired. Hey, but I also know what it means to have peace that's indescribable and that surpasses my knowledge. And it can only come from the hand and the touch of Almighty God. Wow. Hey, and I'm confident. I have firm hope that it didn't matter all the struggles I have in this life. I know one day I will be in heaven with the Lord, because at one point in my life, I confessed my sin, but I wasn't just broken over the sorrow of sin. I believed my sin was an enmity and a wall between me and God. And unless that was destroyed, and I accepted the gift of salvation that's provided by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and the propitiation of sins through the blood that was shed for me, I have rest with Him. That's why in Hebrews it says, hey, because of all this, hey, you ought to come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and grace in time of need. Hey, that's rest. Hey, that's rest. Why would you not want that? Well, the only reason why you wouldn't choose that is if you're not chipping away at that hard heart of sin. And if that's you and you want to chisel that heart, you want to dismantle it, you want to break it up, well, here's my two suggestions. Number one, you need to know the urgency of God's voice and respond. You know, what did He say? He said, today, if you will hear my voice. He didn't say tomorrow. He didn't say yesterday. He says, your opportunity is right now. So if you hear God's voice, you ought to respond. The urgency is that you don't let another day pass, because you don't know what tomorrow may hold. Hey, that's the urgency of His voice. And you know what you need to do to get to that level? You need to stop resisting and start listening. Hey, you should listen to the Word of God. You should be reading the Bible. Hey, you should be asking questions from maybe some spiritual authorities that are in your life, like your pastor or your youth pastor or a godly spiritual mentor in the church. Hey, we ought to be immersing ourselves, because God says that's part of exhortation. We ought to exhort one another, because, hey, we don't want anybody to depart. We don't want anyone to fall away. You know, why does it say that? It says that because no one in here knows each other's hearts perfectly. Only God knows the heart. So we have to take your word, and then we have to evaluate that with the fruits that come out of your life. And so if you're a person that has no fruit being manifested out of a believer's life, then we have to wonder, should we be able to take your word? Because the two should come together. They shouldn't be diametrically opposed to one another. Hey, stop resisting, start listening. And then secondly, you need to ask God for a tender heart. You need to ask God for a heart of flesh. One that's tender and ready to receive the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the sun, which is very hot this time of year, you know, there's some various things that can happen with different types of elements. The hot blazing sun, if I was to take some clay and roll it up into a ball or maybe a cube, and I was to take a big block of ice, and they were to match each other, same dimension, same size, and I put them out before the sun, would the same thing happen to both? Well, no. In fact, the block of ice, it will melt under the sun. The clay, well, it will harden. Same sun, same temperature. That's not the element of change. The difference is in the substance of the material. The clay hardens. The ice, it melts. So what is your heart? Is it hard like clay? Or is it so tender that as soon as God speaks, you're melting and you want more of it? And I'm not talking about the S-U-N, son. I'm talking about the son that we should be directing our hearts to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does He melt your heart? Or are you hardened up against Him? Hey, don't be like that. Come find rest today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Let me ask you a few questions, friend. Maybe it's possible you've never had that experience of being saved. It's worth asking every time we do an invitation, because again, we don't know your heart. Only God does. You say, Josh, would you pray for me? I don't know if I've ever been saved. I don't know if I've had that moment where I believed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've repented of my sins and believed on Him. You say, Josh, pray for me. I don't know if I'm saved. If that's you, would you slip up your hand and I'll pray for you?